God, thank you for this time that we have together in your word. We thank you that the Bible is the very word of God, inspired, breathed out by you, useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. And God, this is your very words to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us humble hearts, convict us of our sins, and help us to rejoice and to see the greatness of Christ again. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christianity reaches a new area, as Christianity spreads and the gospel reaches new lands and new peoples and new cities, it provokes different responses. For some people, when they hear about Christianity and they see lives transformed by it, they want to use it as a means of gain. Christianity is something that becomes something for them, a mere personal profit. They see Christianity as a chance to make money or advance their business. But for them, Christ is not the thing that they want to have, but is a means to get something else. For others, when Christianity spreads to a new area, it's a threat. They see how if you follow Christ, it really does change everything. And they see Christ as a threat to all that they have. It's a threat to personal profit, to personal freedom and happiness. And the response for the second group of people is to oppose Christianity. But for others, as Christianity spreads and reaches a new area, for those who've experienced God's grace, they see that Jesus is the greatest gain. To have Christ is better than everything and worth giving everything for. We see these three different ways that one can respond to Christianity: as a means of gain, as a threat to your gain, or as the greatest gain. And we see that in our passage today. And this is what happens as Christianity spreads, as the gospel advances and reaches a new people. Some will see Christ as a means of gain. Others will see Christ as a threat to their gain. But to those who have experienced God's saving grace, they will recognize that Jesus is the greatest gain. So we have those three categories. Jesus as a means of gain, using Christ, not really believing him, but using Christ and Christianity to get something else. The second one is a threat to your own personal gain, so you're opposed to Christ. And the third group is seeing Jesus as the greatest possible gain. My question for you is, how do you view Christ? How are you responding to Christ? Do you see Christ as a means to something else? Do you see Christ as a threat to your own personal gain? Or do you see him as the greatest gain possible, the greatest possible treasure? And that's what we'll consider today as we go through our passage. But remember, let's remember where we're at in the book of Acts. Remember, Acts is God's word teaching us about the establishment and the expansion of God's kingdom on earth. And with the beginning of the book of Acts, we see Christ with his apostles, teaching them about the kingdom, promising them that they will be his witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And throughout the book of Acts, we see this taking place. We see the kingdom advancing and spreading and reaching new people. And now we've reached the point in the book of Acts where the gospel has reached Ephesus. And last week we looked at Acts 19, 1-10. And what we saw there was the beginning of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We see these disciples of John becoming baptized and Paul engaging in ministry in the synagogue. And then Paul going into the public sphere, the Hall of Tyrannus, and he's reaching out with the gospel. And so last week we got the first glimpse of Paul's Ephesian ministry. Today, in Acts 19, 11 to 41, we have more of an account of other things that happened as Paul did ministry in Ephesus. From the text, it sounds like Paul was in Ephesus about 3 years, and God was blessing his ministry, but people were responding in different ways to it. We see some people wanted to use Christ as a means of gain. They didn't really embrace Christ as the Messiah, but they wanted to use his name as a means for their own power. Others in Ephesus saw Christ and Christianity as a threat to their business and their gain. But to the third group, they saw Christ as the greatest gain, and they're willing to give everything. What category are you in, friends? How do you view Christ? As a means of gain, as a threat to your gain, or as the greatest gain? Well, let's get into our passage today and see these three different groups. Our first group is Jesus as a means of gain. Jesus as a means of gain. Imagine with me that for Christmas this last year, a few weeks ago, you got a brand new puppy. Would anybody here like a brand new puppy? I know some of you. Who does anybody here like puppies? Yeah. I actually have a friend who got a puppy, brand new puppy for Christmas, and their family's getting used to it. Imagine you got a brand new puppy, and someone heard about this new puppy, and I said, "Can I come over and play? I want to be your friend and spend time with you and see your puppy." And when they came over to your house, they went right to the puppy, and they spent all their time with the puppy. Didn't really even spend any time with you. And then when it's time to go, they left, giving the final pat on the puppy. And they left and they said, "Hey, when can I come back and see your puppy again?" Now, how would you feel about that friend? Do you think that that friend really cares about you or the new dog that you have? The new dog, probably, right? They're probably using you as a means to an end. That puppy is what they really want, not your friendship. Now, is that how we are to love our neighbor and to be friends? No, we are to love genuinely, not to see others as a means to an end. But you know, some people approach Christ and Christianity in this way. They view Christ as a means to an end. Christ is not the goal and the treasure to have, but is a means to something else. And we see this in our world today. People see there's an interest in Christianity, so they want to make a product that maybe Christians will have. Maybe a Christian t-shirt or a Christian CD or an experience. Or you think of it in our politics. Maybe a politician who isn't genuinely a Christian, but they know that their constituents are Christians, and so they use religious language to try to gain more voters. People use Christ as a means of gain today and in Paul's day. And we see this in verses 11 to 14 with these sons of Sceva. We see people wanting to use Jesus as a means of gain. Now, first Paul tells us in verses 11 to 12 about this, that God was doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul, it says. So that even his handkerchief and aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, can you imagine that? Paul is doing ministry, and he's got an apron or a handkerchief, touched his skin, and someone takes that to a sick person, and then when it touches them, their sickness goes away. Or if they're possessed by an evil spirit, it touches them, and the evil spirit goes away. Is that an extraordinary miracle? Yeah. Yes. And the text tells us that. And who does it say was doing the miracle? What does it say in verse 11? Who was doing the extraordinary miracles? God was doing the extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God was bringing these about. And these were not ordinary. These were extraordinary miracles. God was blessing the ministry of Paul. And we read in other places that God was allowing these miracles to take place through Paul, the apostles, to authenticate that these guys really are Christ's apostles. And the gospel really is true. So that's the context. There's these amazing, powerful miracles that are happening through the hands of Paul. Now, in 13 to 17, we see some itinerant Jewish exorcists. They hear about this, and they're not Christians, but they want to use the name of Jesus as a means of gain to continue their exorcist ministry. It says this: "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Now, when it says a Jewish exorcist, so these were Jewish individuals, and they were exorcists. They're traveling exorcists. Now, an exorcist is somebody who expels or casts out a demon from somebody else. Now, the Bible teaches us that demons are real. Angels are real. We live in a world where there's the supernatural, there's the physical and the spiritual, and demons are real, and a person can be possessed by a demon. And these guys, these were Jewish exorcists, they were casting out demons. Now, if you read some of the other literature outside the Bible, we see that there are Jewish exorcists in Jesus' day and in the centuries before. And what they would do to cast out demons is they would often invoke the name of somebody else. They would say, "In the name of King David, I cast you out." Or, "In the name of Solomon, I cast you out." They would also, the scholars have noted from the literature, they would use different artifacts, different kind of objects. And they would even use different scents. They would fumigate the demon out, to cast the demon out. Well, what made Jesus so different than the exorcists is that the exorcist, the Jewish exorcist, had to call on somebody else's name. "In the name of David and the name of Solomon, I cast you out." But did Jesus have to call on somebody else's name? No. He just said, "I cast you out." And that's what was so remarkable about Jesus, is he has the power of God, because he is God. Now, so we have these itinerant Jewish exorcists. They don't embrace Jesus as their Messiah, but they have this ministry or this business, and they're traveling around. Sounds like there's seven of them, they're sons of this guy named Sceva, this high priest, and they say, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims." So they see that there's this great power in Jesus, and they want to use that power to cast out the demon from a demon-possessed man. So they're not embracing Jesus as the Messiah, but they're trying to use Jesus as a means of gain. How does it work out for them? Let's follow along. Seven sons of Sceva, verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva were doing this. Verse 15, "But the evil spirit answered them," and this is, I think it's almost comical, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Can you imagine that? There's these seven brothers around the demon-possessed man, and they're saying, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims, I cast you out." And the demon rebukes them. "I've heard of Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you guys?" Can you imagine maybe the shock of the sons of Sceva? And what happens? Are they able to use Jesus and cast out the demon? No. Look what happens, verse 16. "The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So it's kind of like sounds like there's a supernatural strength the demon gave this man, and he overpowered all these seven sons of Sceva, and they fled naked and wounded. They were certainly humbled, I'm sure, but they failed. They were not able to cast out the demon. But God used this for good. In verse 17, "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So other people heard about this. Can you imagine that? You're hanging out in Ephesus and you hear this story. it would lead to people saying, man, Jesus really is powerful. You can't just use his name and try to cast out demons. It led to people being in fear of God and extolling Jesus. These sons of Sceva were seeking to use Jesus as a means of gain. They weren't genuine followers of Christ. And people do that today too. Some people, as Christianity spreads, as people recognize that there are followers of Christ around them, some will use Christ and Christianity as a means of gain, merely as a means of gain, offering products and services and causes in the name of Christ to try to gain profit and money and influence. And we see this happens even in suburbia. It happens around us. I mean, I think of maybe more famous examples are on the TV, and someone says, you know, if you just send in $15, I've got this special oil, and it's going to take away all of your back pain and all of your sickness and your headaches. Just send in some money, and in the name of Jesus, I'll heal you. Now, that's a kind of a more obvious example. People can try to use Christ as a means for gain in other ways. On one of my Facebook groups, someone asked a question about in Naperville. They said, you know, I'm not part of church. I kind of miss it. I don't believe some of the teachings, but I really want my kids to have friends their own age. And I want to have friends my own age. So can you tell me a church that's very open and accepting and tolerant and doesn't have all these other views, but I can get these things? But it's that same desire, that impulse of not coming to church to know Christ, not becoming a Christian to know Christ, and because it's true, but to gain something else. So that is a danger, to see Christ as a means of gain. Or merely as a means of gain, to get friendships or programs or services. Now, an indicator that we can be falling into that same trap is when we become easily dissatisfied with our church. When we start to have a more of a critical spirit or a consumeristic attitude toward the church, because it's not satisfying all of these other things. Now, I do think that God graciously allows frustrations in ministry and in the local church to purify our motives and to purify our hearts. It doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for excellence, we shouldn't get better, but we do have to check our hearts. Is Christ the goal, or is Christ a means to get something else? And how do we teach our kids? Do we teach them that Jesus is the great treasure, or merely a means to get something else? Well, we saw for the sons of Sceva, it failed, didn't it? It was foolish and futile. In the end, they failed. And in the end, if we merely have Christ as a means to get something else, we too will fail. In this life, if not in this life, certainly in the next. Look with me at another passage, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Listen to Jesus' sobering words here. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name?'" What an interesting parallel right there between that and our passage. Cast out demons in your name? "And do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." As Christianity spreads, some will see Christ as merely a means to gain, but others will see Christ as a threat to their gain. Some will see Christ as a threat to their gain. And we see this at the end of our chapter here. In Acts 19, verses 23 to 41, we see that as Christianity is spreading in Ephesus, some viewed Christianity as a threat to personal freedom and happiness. And we see this with Demetrius and the makers of these idols. They saw Christ as a threat. And this is not only unique to Ephesus, but this has happened in the early church and throughout the age of the church. In the early church, Christians were sometimes seen and viewed suspiciously as seditious or as treasonous, because the Christians in the early church in the Roman Empire refused to say Caesar is Lord, because they would only say Jesus is the Lord, not Caesar. Caesar's not God, Jesus is. And today, as Christianity reaches new cultures and places, it's often viewed as a threat to culture and society. Of course, we can see it in our culture, as in our culture, it's the rise of secularism. Christianity can be viewed by some as a threat to personal freedom. When Christians refuse to go along with the views of secularism, and we certainly see this with people like the baking wedding cakes, refusing to bake a wedding cake, a Christian refusing to bake a wedding cake for a homosexual couple, they're seen as a threat. They're seen as bigoted. Or photographers or court clerks, we certainly can think of different examples in our society. But we can even go on to the personal level. Imagine with me a non-Christian couple living together, and the man becomes a Christian and says, you know what, we can't live together anymore. We have to get married. Everything's got to change. You think the other person in the relationship would view Christianity as a threat? Certainly. My whole world's falling apart. Christianity can be viewed as a threat to the outsiders. And we see this with Demetrius. Look in verse 23 on. About this time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's Paul's way of saying, there was a great disturbance. There was a big clamor about Christian, the way, here referring to Christianity. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he brought lots of business. Now, in Ephesus, there was this great temple. Who here has heard of the seven wonders of the world? Have any of the kids learned about that? Yeah, the seven wonders. Do you know what one of the seven wonders were? In Ephesus, this temple right here. The temple of Artemis, also known as Diana. This was one of the wonders of the world because it was this great, magnificent temple. One of the seven wonders. And Demetrius was a silversmith. He liked to make these idols, and it was a big business. People were making lots of money off these idols for Artemis. And he gathered together the craftsmen, workers, and similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. There's danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world fear. Demetrius is raising fear. He said, we should be fearful about what is happening. This guy, Paul, these Christians, they're going to turn our world upside down and they're going to ruin everything. People are going to stop worshiping Artemis. And we're making our living here. We're going to lose our job. We're going to lose our house. Everything's going to fall apart. We got to do something. We can't let these Christians continue on. They're a threat. So Demetrius viewed Christianity this way. Christianity is a threat to my own personal happiness and freedom. Some today view Christians the same way, Christianity the same way. It's a threat to the progression of our secular values and our freedoms and the things that we want. Christianity is a threat, and that they're opposed to it. We see here it continues in 28 to 34, a rage and a riot take place. When they heard this, they were enraged and they cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who are Paul's companions in travel. Are you following the scene with me? So they're crying out, they're angry. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they rushed into the city center, the theater, and they dragged with them these two Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions. They drag them. Can you imagine that? They're dragging them into the theater, and there's an angry mob. It says in verse 32, or in verse 30 to 31, Paul wanted to go in. He wanted to defend them, but Paul's friends refused to let him go in. And some of the Asiarchs, some of his more influential friends, would let him go in. They knew that Paul would get ripped to pieces and killed. They wouldn't let him go in. Now, 32 on, we see that some cried out one thing, some another, and the assembly was in confusion. And listen to this, and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. I think it's Luke's comical. It is comical, isn't it? There's this big crowd, and they're yelling, and most of the people don't even know why they're there. It's this big riotous crowd. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense. But they recognized he was a Jew, and for 2 hours, they cried out with a voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that scene? This crowd, for 2 hours, the length of a full-length feature film, 2 hours shouting out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you feel the energy that must have been there in that riot? The rage, the energy, the passion. These Christians are a threat. We're yelling, we're stirring up this frenzy. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, what's going to happen? How is God going to deliver Gaius and Aristarchus? Well, we see deliverance comes in an unexpected way. It comes through the town clerk in verses 35 to 41. The town clerk had quieted the crowd. He said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keep of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" So commentators think maybe a meteor fell down into Ephesus and it was revered and brought into the temple and made part of this great statue of Artemis that was worshipped. So the town clerk said, "Who doesn't know that Artemis is the Ephesians is the temple keeper of Artemis?" And verse 36, "Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." So the town clerk is trying to quiet down the crowd. He says, "You brought these men in here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the town clerk quiets down the crowd. He says, if we keep this up, we're all going to get in trouble. There are courts. There's legal ways to deal with these things if these guys really did break the law. And he dismissed the assembly. So deliverance came in an unexpected way. Came through this town clerk. It doesn't say that he was a Christian. Probably wasn't. Probably just was the town clerk, a sensible man. And he dismissed the crowd. And the crowd goes away. But what we see here is as the gospel advanced in Ephesus, some people viewed Christ and Christianity as a threat. And they opposed it. And guys, this happens today too. As Christianity spreads, some will view Christians as intolerant, as bigoted, and as a threat to the way things ought to be. There will be opposition. Certainly this happens on college campuses, where Christian groups are kicked off campus. There's stories of Christian groups on campus that want to hold to Christian ideals and say, in our leadership team, you have to be a professing Christian and you have to hold these Christian beliefs. And some Christian groups have been kicked off campuses because they're viewed as a threat to the university's values. They oppose them. But certainly we can see this on our even a more basic level. When someone becomes a Christian and they're the only one in their family that becomes a Christian, their actions can be viewed as a threat to the peace of the family. I know someone who is a Christian and their husband is not a Christian, and the husband refused to let the wife go to church. Surely, I'm sure that some of it is viewing Christianity as a threat. They have their nice little family gathering, but if the wife was too involved in the church, it would ruin everything. When someone becomes a Christian, I have two friends. The non-Christian friend can view Christianity as a threat. You're ruining everything. Christianity can be viewed as a threat. Another thing we see in this passage is Christians will not be spared from suffering. Gaius and Aristarchus dragged into the theater. But ultimately, God did deliver them, and he will deliver us. As Christianity spreads, some will try to use it as a means of gain, to hijack it, to try to gain money, profit, influence. Other people will view Christianity as a threat to their personal happiness and want nothing to do with it and will want to shut it down. But there's the third group. And in our text, the third group of people see Jesus as the greatest gain. The greatest gain. As the kingdom of God advances, some will see Jesus as the greatest gain. Keep one finger in Acts, but go back with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Look at Matthew 13. This is the chapter of parables where Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. Matthew 13. And look with me at verse 45 to 46. Jesus is teaching us about Christianity, about the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 13, 45 to 46. Listen to what Jesus teaches about the kingdom. He says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So this merchant finds this pearl and says, I gotta have it. I'm gonna go and sell everything so that I can go and buy it. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. If you really get who Christ is and God is and being part of God's people forever, you'll see that it's worth selling everything to have. It's the pearl of great price, the pearl of great value. And we see that happen to these Ephesian Christians. The gospel transformed their life, and they said it's worth giving everything for. Look at Acts 19 now, verses 18 and 19. This is the third group. These guys saw Jesus as the greatest gain. Acts 19, verse 18. Also, many of those who are now believers came. So they're these Ephesian residents. Now they're Christians. They're believers. They came, confessing and divulging the practices. They're saying, I did all these sinful things. I was living in this way that God didn't want me to. Here's how I did it. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. So there's some Ephesian magicians. These guys went around and they said, hey, you know, your crops aren't producing this year? If you invite me over and you give me so many pieces of silver, I'll say this secret magical incantation. And you know what? Your crops are going to produce big next year. Oh, your wife can't get pregnant? Why don't I come over? And I've got these magical incantations, I'll say, and your wife will get pregnant next year. They're practicing the dark arts. They're communicating with demons and trying to use magical powers. Surely they're tricking people, but I think we could probably assume that some demonic power involved as well. But when they came to Christ, they recognized, I got to give all this up. I made my living this way, or maybe it was my side hustle, but I got to give it up because I'm a Christian now and God doesn't want me to practice these things. These things actually are dark. Demons are real. Are you familiar with Ouija boards? Anybody here? It was when I was a kid. It was, you could go and buy a Ouija board. And it's a way of communicating with the undead or with the dead spirits. A lot of people see it as like just a kind of fun make-believe. But there is darkness in this world today. You know, a lot of us like Harry Potter, and there's kind of the fun make-believe of witches, even in Narnia, things like this. But there is real darkness in the world, and the people that try to tap into it. And these Ephesians were like that. They used it to make money and advance their life. But when they came to Christ, they gave it up. And what does it say? They brought their books and they burned them in the sight of all. They didn't want anybody else, these books, to fall into the hands of anybody else. You can't just go and sell it and use the money for something else. It must be burned and got rid of. And they counted the value of it, and they came to 50,000 pieces of silver. The commentators say that that is the equivalent of $6 million today. Can you imagine that? $6 million of these really precious books. And they say, you know what? This is rubbish. Let's get rid of it. Because if I have Christ, it's better than everything. And I'm going to throw these books on the fire because I want Christ. Look with me at Philippians. Paul has the same attitude for us. He shows us in Philippians how the gospel transforms everything. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 9. When someone becomes a Christian, they see that Christ is the greatest gain, worth giving everything for. And we see this in Paul. Look what Paul said in Philippians 3, 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was the top dog. But what does he say in verse 7? What does it say in Philippians 3, 7? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You know what that word is in the Greek? Is skubala. Skubala. Literally means dog feces, dog poop. It's horrible. I had all these amazing things, but I'd rather have Christ because he's infinitely better. And that's what these Ephesian believers said. That was their attitude too. We're going to burn all these books. Guys, this is what happens when you come to know Christ. You see that he's better than everything. He's better than other people thinking highly of you. He's better than material possessions, better than physical beauty or physical strength or money. To have Christ is better than everything. If you know Christ for who he truly is, you see he's the greatest gain. And that's what happened with these Ephesians. They brought in these books and they burned them. Their lives were transformed. And it says the word of God continued to increase and prevail. More and more people are being transformed by the word of God. This is Paul's summary statement in verse 20. How the gospel is advancing, the word of God's continuing to increase and prevail. And then Luke records for us in verses 21 and 22 how Paul's resolved as well. How Paul was a man gripped by the gospel. Verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So what do these two verses teach us? Well, It's showing us where Paul wants to go. Paul wants to go back where he planted these churches, Macedonia and Achaia, and he wants to get back to Jerusalem. He's bringing a gift from these churches to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. But where does he want to go? He wants to get to Rome, and that's where the book is heading. Paul wants to get to Rome, which was the largest city in the Roman Empire. Over 1 million, maybe 2 million people. Biggest city in the world at that time. Paul wants to get to Rome. Why does he want to go there? Because he's gripped with the gospel. He wants to preach the gospel. He wants to see people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Why does Paul want to do that? Because Paul recognized Christ is the greatest gain. To have Christ is better than everything. So this passage challenges us. As you look at 2024, what are you hoping will happen in 2024? What are your goals, plans, and ambitions? How does Paul's attitude challenge us? I think Paul challenges us. Do I want to see more people know Jesus? Do I want to engage in the good works of proclaiming the gospel and discipling others? What am I most concerned about in 2024? Is it my own personal happiness, or is it seeing the kingdom advance in Naperville and around? So that's my question. What is it for you? Is Christ the greatest gain? Is Jesus the greatest gain? Or is he a means to a gain? Or is he a threat to your gain? As you think about right now and this year, how do you view Jesus? Is he a means to a gain? Is he a threat to your gain? Or is he the greatest gain? Because he really is the greatest gain. And Christ died for our sins so that we could be right with God again. And we could see the truth that Paul expressed in Philippians and that these Ephesians knew. Christ is better than everything. Come to him. Believe on Christ. Confess your unbelief. If you don't believe Christ is better than everything, confess that to God today. Say, Lord, I know it's true, but I don't know it in my heart or life. Forgive me. I want to live this truth out that Christ is the greatest gain. I want to rejoice in you, Jesus, this year. How do you view Christ? Is he a means to gain? Is he a threat to your gain? Or is he the greatest gain? And I pray that as we leave this morning, you would say, he's the greatest gain. Jesus is better than everything. If nothing else works in 2024, all my plans fail, and I have Christ, it's okay. Because Christ is my greatest gain. If I have him, it's okay if I lose everything else. Because he's better than everything. And I pray that God would give us the grace to see that. To be like these Ephesian Christians and Paul. Christ is the greatest gain. He really is the greatest gain, brothers and sisters. And our text reminds us of that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that to know you is the greatest gain. To have Christ is better than to use Christ to get something else. Or to have something else and not have Christ. I pray that you would persuade our hearts afresh today. Help us to see that to have Christ is to have everything. It's better than everything. I pray that this would change, Lord, how we approach our work, how we think about ourselves, how we use our time and money, our goals and dreams and wishes for the future. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have forgotten that Christ is the greatest gain. And turn our hearts back to see, Jesus, you are the greatest. To have you is better than everything. I pray this would bring fresh joy and hope as we delight in you, as we worship you, as we live for you. And I pray that other people would come to see Jesus as the greatest gain. We pray that students at North Central College would become Christians and give their lives to Christ. We pray, Lord, that our neighbors and friends and family members who don't know you would have their eyes opened by your grace and see that Christ is not a threat to their gain, but actually Christ is the way to the greatest gain, to eternal life. to eternal joy in God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.